The following message, titled The Jerusalem Conference Number 2, from Acts 15, verses 6 through 21, is the 53rd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, February 9, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our last study, we began to consider Luke's account of the Jerusalem Conference. At this meeting, the critical question was addressed: what is required for a Gentile's salvation? On what basis may Gentiles be admitted into the commonwealth of Israel, now constituted as the Church of Jesus Christ? We considered last time the background and the occasion of this conference as recorded in the first five verses. According to Luke, conference was occasioned by a confrontation in Antioch between Paul and Barnabas and certain men come down from Judea. In our effort to understand the setting of the conference, we addressed three questions. First, who were these men and what was distinctive about the doctrine of salvation that they preached? Second, what can we know about their activities prior to the confrontation with Paul and Barnabas at Antioch? And third, what action did the church at Antioch take to resolve the problem? First, we saw that these men, known historically as Judaizers, sought to shape the gospel to reflect the peculiar views of Pharisaic Judaism on the issue or the question of the salvation of Gentiles. The Pharisees believed that in order to be saved, that a Gentile must become a proselyte to Judaism. That is, that he must be circumcised, that is, taking upon him the physical mark of the covenant, and that he must keep the law of Moses according to the Pharisaic interpretation of that law. The Judaizers, identified in verse 5 of this chapter with certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, apparently had embraced Jesus as Israel's Messiah. Yet they wanted to establish their doctrine concerning the salvation of Gentiles as the standard of the Christian church. And in response, Paul had insisted that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And in his judgment, the Judaizers preached a different gospel, which destroyed the true gospel. And he asserted that those who embraced the Judaizers' doctrine, in fact, cut themselves off from the virtue of Christ's saving work. Our second question addressed the Judaizers' activity prior to the confrontation at Antioch. We saw them, for example, in Peter's reception in Jerusalem after preaching the gospel at Cornelius' house, where we are told they that were of the circumcision contended with Peter. And we further saw that after Paul and Barnabas returned from planting the Galatian churches, that Judaizers apparently followed in behind them, sowing their doctrine and denying the apostolic doctrine of salvation. And meeting with some success in the younger churches of Galatia, they then tried to infiltrate the more mature church at Antioch, representing themselves as having come down from Jerusalem, especially as having come from the Apostle James. And at some point after this, Paul writes the letter to the Galatians, condemning the doctrine of the Judaizers, accusing them of perverting the gospel of Christ, and pronouncing the anathema of heaven against them as heretics. The controversy, however, in Antioch continued, leading ultimately to the action of the Antioch church described in our text. As the problem was caused by certain men from Judea, the church decided that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, we noted that at this time in the history of the Jerusalem church, there were two ruling bodies, the apostles and the elders. The apostles, who exercised authority over all the churches, and the elders of the Jerusalem church, whose authority was limited to that one body. Although apostles were present, they had established that form of church government which would continue when they had passed off the scene. We further observed that Paul didn't go to Jerusalem to receive the apostles' decision as to which gospel he was to preach. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul had described the gospel he preached as non-negotiable, and he never wavered from that position. Having said to the Galatians, in the language of chapter 1 of that letter, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." Having taken that stand, he doesn't now go to Jerusalem to learn from men, even from apostles, what gospel he was to preach. And he doesn't go up to Jerusalem with the issue in doubt. Instead, he goes at the direction of the elders at Antioch to report to the elders at Jerusalem a problem caused by members under their oversight and to secure the apostles' cooperation in a matter that is reported as having originated with one of their own, with the Apostle James. It was absolutely necessary that the leaders in Jerusalem be apprised of the trouble that some of their members were causing, so that the problem could be dealt with under the umbrella of their authority, so that they could correct the situation within the sphere of their legitimate authority. Now, having considered the background and occasion of the conference, let us now turn to consider the actual proceedings of the conference as those proceedings are recorded in the verses that follow. Now, for the sake of context, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 4. "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, It is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider of this matter." Now, the meeting described in verse 6 apparently is different than the meeting described in verses 4 and 5. At the first meeting, Paul and Barnabas were received by the church and by the apostles and by the elders, and on that occasion, they reported all things that God had done through them, emphasizing, as they had when they gave a similar report at Antioch, how that God had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. And doubtless also at this first meeting, they reported the Judaizers' activity in Antioch after all. That was the mission on which they had come to Jerusalem. But Luke says that when certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, certain Judaizer sympathizers, when they began to take issue with their gospel, insisting that it is needful to circumcise the Gentiles and to charge them to keep the law of Moses, at that point the apostles and elders wisely set a time for a formal airing of the entire matter. And from what follows, that separate meeting was a public meeting, apparently before the whole church. We don't know how long the meeting lasted. However, we do know from the language that Luke uses that it was quite a heated affair. He says that there was much questioning, or as some of the other versions translate, much disputing or much debate. And the term that Luke uses describes a polemical discussion. That is, where conflicting opinions are being expressed in an argumentative way. And given what was at stake, it isn't hard to imagine that the debate would have become heated at times. At stake was nothing less than what is the gospel. Well, after the debate had gone on for some time, we are told that Peter arose and addressed the assembly. Now, as we learned from Paul's letter to the Galatians, Peter had wavered at Antioch. But now he has thoroughly reassessed the whole question of Gentile salvation, and he takes his stand firmly with Paul and Barnabas. And here we pick up the reading in verse 7. And when there had been much questioning or much disputing or debating, Peter rose up and said to them, Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened to Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. In essence, Peter takes the floor and he argues that the issue really had been settled by the Lord in what he did in converting Cornelius' household. That in fact, the issue of how Gentiles were to be saved had been settled long ago. And every phrase that Peter uses underscores that Paul and Barnabas are right and the Judaizers are wrong. He begins saying, Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you. He is saying this was a thing that God has done. This thing did not happen by human initiative. It wasn't my idea to go down to Cornelius' house and there to engage a Gentile with the gospel. This was God's doing. A good while ago, God made choice among you. He revealed to me in a vision. He spoke to me by the Spirit so that I went to a Gentile's house by his appointment. And God's choice was, he says, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And his words are clear that in his judgment there was only one gospel by which Gentiles might be saved. And that according to that gospel, God calls on men to believe in his Son. He does not call upon men to believe and be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. He says, God's choice was that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. One gospel. One of these is right, one is wrong. But he has chosen that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. In essence, he tells them that salvation by faith in Christ is the gospel that he had preached to Cornelius. And if you'll recall back to chapter 10 and verse 43, in the actual account of his preaching there in Cornelius' household, he had said to Cornelius, To him bear all the prophets witness, that through his name everyone that believeth on him should receive remission of sins. Not everyone that will believe and be circumcised and then keep the law of Moses. No, it is by faith in Christ alone, without the addendum that the Judaizers wanted to add. And Peter goes on to say that God, who knows the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, every doubt that God accepts the Gentiles on the basis of the terms of the gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, every doubt that this is God's method among the Gentiles is excluded, Peter says, by the fact that God bore witness to their heart circumcision, even though they were and continue to be uncircumcised in the flesh. God has already borne witness to them that He has accepted the circumcision of their heart, though their outward circumcision is unchanged. And this He did when He gave them the Holy Spirit, making no distinction in that blessing, in that gift, between circumcised Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles. God Himself had cleansed their hearts by faith. And the reality of a circumcised, that is, a clean heart, being present by faith, the symbol of outward circumcision, was not to be required. Now therefore, Peter concludes, why make ye trial of God, that you should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe, he says, that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. Now, do you recall ever hearing these words before? This is exactly what Peter had heard at Antioch when Paul had faced him down when he wavered on the truth of the gospel. This is the exact argument that Paul had used with him, and Peter has heard him. Here Peter echoes Paul's words spoken on that occasion when he had wavered as to what was the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter, in essence, says, God has made the way of salvation plain. That is, that men should believe on Christ and receive the full forgiveness of their sins. The yoke that you are placing on the necks of the Gentiles, that they must earn their own saving righteousness by the works of the law, that yoke is unbearable. Indeed, it is a yoke from which we have fled in fleeing to Christ. Do greatly err, he tells them. You do greatly try God's patience. You do greatly try His forbearance by insisting on a burden for the Gentiles which we Jews have been unable to bear. Now Luke records that when Peter finished speaking, all the multitude kept silence. The debating is over. The discussion is over. Peter's testimony cannot be gainsaid. And apparently the congregation is satisfied. And at this point, even the Judaizers have nothing more to say. And at this point, Paul and Barnabas resume their report, describing in the language of verse 12 the signs and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. And doubtless, in giving that report, they spoke of the blinding of Elymas on Cyprus. They would have spoken about the healing of the lame man at Lystra. Paul would have spoken of his own miraculous recovery from being stoned at Derbe. These were clear evidences of God's blessing and clear evidences of His approval of the gospel that they had preached. He had confirmed that gospel with signs and wonders. Now, after Paul and Barnabas are finished with this report, or finished with what they have to say, James, the Lord's brother, stands. And he speaks in support of Peter's testimony. Now, this was very crucial. James's testimony is tremendously important because the doctrine of the Judaizers reportedly had originated with him. But from James's word, it is very clear. He is not the source of their doctrine. He repudiates it. Notice what he says, verses 13 through 18. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And here quoting from Amos chapter 9. After these things, I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Wherefore, he says, my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God. Now, James, when he stands to speak, doesn't strictly address the Judaizers' claim that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. He doesn't address that issue whatsoever. Peter's testimony has settled that issue before James ever rises to speak. That issue's been put to bed. That debate is over. But because James's name has figured so prominently in this whole thing, apparently he believes it's wise to stand and to make his position crystal clear. And when he stands, he doesn't take up the issue again and rehash what's already been settled. He merely observes that what Peter has said, that is, that God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, that is exactly what the prophets had promised. And to this agree the words of the prophets. On this point, he says, the prophets are in perfect harmony. And he cites the example of Amos 9, verses 11 and 12 to make his point as a sample of what the prophets had to say on this issue. And according to Amos, in that day or after these things, that is, after God's judgment, leading to the captivity of Israel had passed, Amos had prophesied that the Lord would return in mercy and restore the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. That is, that he would restore the throne and the house of David. And this the Lord did when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who was the Son of David. As Paul had preached at Antioch of Pisidia, of this man's seed, that is, of David's seed, hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, even Jesus. And Amos goes on to say that God's purpose in restoring David's house was so that the rest of men, that is, those who were outside the commonwealth of Israel, that they might seek the Lord. Even, he says, all the Gentiles are the nations upon whom my name is called. As Isaiah had prophesied, Isaiah 11 and verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse, that stands for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nations seek. Or as the Lord said to Christ his servant in Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 7, thus saith God Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them forth, he that spread abroad the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath to the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Jehovah, he says to his servant, his son, he says, I have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will give you a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The Son had been given, not just to be Israel's Savior, but that the residue of the Gentiles might seek him. Or speaking of the future glory of the New Jerusalem, the Lord says in Isaiah 60, he says, Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But Jehovah will arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. They all gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be carried in thy arms. Then thou shalt see and be radiant, and thy heart shall thrill and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned unto thee, the wealth of the nations shall come unto thee. The prophets had spoken clearly that Messiah would have this ministry among the Gentiles, that God would call out of the nations, out of the Gentiles, a people for His name. And James concludes by giving his judgment concerning the conduct then to be required of the Gentile converts. Continue looking in verses 19 through 21. Wherefore, he says, here's the conclusion. My judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now what James is saying is that on the one hand, it is clearly wrong to require Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses, that God has freed the Gentiles from any obligation to do these things. Wherefore, he says, my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God. His stand is that the doctrine of Pharisaic Judaism concerning the salvation of the Gentiles should not be the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. He makes it very clear, I have no part in any such idea. But on the other hand, James very wisely says that the Gentiles must not regard their freedom in Christ as unlimited. Many practices offensive to the Jews were regarded as things indifferent in Gentile society. And James lists several such things. And in his judgment, in order not to be a stumbling block to their Jewish neighbors, Gentile converts ought to abstain from these things. For he says, Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. His point is that they must exercise restraint in using their legitimate Christian liberty, and in the case of fornication, they must not interpret their Christian liberty as absolute. Now, very briefly, let's look at the three things that he lists. First, he speaks of abstaining from the pollutions of idols. Or as he says further in the text, verse 29, things sacrificed to idols. Now the reference that James makes here is not to idolatry itself. For as was the case with the Thessalonians, all converted Gentiles had turned unto God from idols to serve the living and true God. He's not saying that you ought to abstain from idolatry. If they've been converted, they have abstained from idolatry. But instead, this is the same thing that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in fact, the same term appears there. And there Paul exhorts the Corinthians to restrain their liberty by not eating things sacrificed to idols where this might cause someone to stumble. Now what James is speaking of is that meat which had been offered in a pagan temple, which had been sacrificed to pagan gods. In the pagan temples of that day, the meat of sacrifices, which was not eaten by the worshippers as part of their worship service or given to the priest, that excess meat was sold in the public markets. And the Jews had great scruples about using that meat. Not only did the law of Moses forbid them from eating it, but they believed that it was contaminated by its association with idol worship. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Paul distinguishes between Christians eating such meat in pagan temples, that is, as part of the temple ritual, and they're eating such meat privately in their homes, meat that they had bought in the market. He distinguishes between those two things. that first practice, partaking of the feast at the pagan temple, eating that meat in the pagan temple was participation in idol worship, and therefore it was unthinkable. But now, eating meat bought in the public market, privately at home, that's another issue. That was a matter of liberty. That is, as long as no one was caused to stumble. And James's judgment was that the Gentile converts should refrain from their liberty in that area of using that meat. They were to refrain from their liberty for the sake of their testimony before their Jewish neighbors. For in every city, there are those who revere the law of Moses. In every city, there are those who will stumble over your use of that liberty. But then he says that they ought to abstain from fornication. Now, of course, that's not a thing indifferent, is it? The Word of God treats fornication as an evil always to be avoided. Under no circumstances are Christians to indulge in fornication. That is not a matter of Christian liberty. We are not free to do so. But that, though it be true, Gentile society in that day, even as the society of our day, regarded fornication as a thing indifferent. The general view of society was, this is no big deal. And these people, before they were converted, these Gentiles, before they were converted, took no thought that fornication was an evil. It was a thing indifferent. And sacramental fornication was part of the regular pagan worship of many of these Greek cities. They were used to associating fornication with the worship of God. Now, that's an unthinkable thing for us. But if we understand culturally and historically the place in which this is the setting in which this is taking place, we can appreciate why this had to be said. For many of them who had been converted from paganism, the idea that fornication was a thing indifferent, that idea was so fixed. The association of fornication with worship was so strong that apparently the immorality of fornication was not immediately apparent to everyone who had been converted. And indeed, so much was this the case that Paul had to specifically warn the Corinthians about continuing to frequent the temple brothels. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. Well, to say the least, fornication was going to be very offensive to the Jews. And where Gentile converts were indulging in it, it would be a great stumbling block to the furthering of the gospel among their Jewish neighbors. Then the third thing he mentions is that which is strangled and blood. Now, according to the repeated stipulations of the law of Moses, the Jews were not to eat blood or to eat meat which had not been carefully drained of blood. And in order to meet the requirement of the law, the blood was drained at once at the time that an animal was slaughtered. An animal which had been killed in any other way could not be fully drained, and therefore it was unclean in the eyes of the Jews. That was true in the first century. It's true in the 20th century as well. The Jews have kosher laws as to how animals are to be slaughtered for meat. And there's a procedure, and if you don't follow that procedure, in their eyes it is unclean. Now the Gentiles, of course, regarded such things as indifferent. How you killed the animal, what manner, whether you got all the blood out of it or not, it wasn't a big deal to them. They regarded it as indifferent. But it was a great offense to the Jews. And James's judgment was that this was so offensive to the Jews that Gentiles ought to restrain their former practices. Now, is this list exhaustive or merely suggestive? Were the Gentiles to take this kind of care in other areas for the sake of the consciences of the Jews? Well, later Paul will write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 through 33. Whether therefore, he says, you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasions of stumbling either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. This list is just suggestive. It's not exhaustive of all of those things. They didn't try to categorize everything that might be offensive to anyone who might be confronted with the gospel. But they set the principle that Christian liberty is to be restrained for the sake of the love of the souls of men. Now next week we're going to continue in verses 22 and following and consider the official response of the apostles and elders to the brethren in Antioch. We're not quite done with the Jerusalem conference. But in closing tonight, I want to make two applications or consider two closing lessons. And the first is that we learn from this conference, we learn from what Luke tells us about this conference, that the gospel is non-negotiable. Now, of all the lessons that come through, surely this comes through loud and clear, that the gospel is absolutely non-negotiable. We are not at liberty to pare off its edges. We're not at liberty to modify its terms in order to satisfy those who prefer another way of salvation. We have no liberty to do that. There is one gospel, and it is non-negotiable. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God will not accommodate those who want salvation on lesser terms. And we must not either. In like manner, God will not countenance those who insist on greater terms. And neither should we. As we saw this morning, love for the truth may get us a scratched face, but love the truth we must. And hold the gospel as non-negotiable, we must. Earnestly seeking truth, holding it tenaciously, practicing it zealously. The gospel is non-negotiable. That lesson arises clearly out of this whole affair. But secondly, we learn that Christian liberty must be exercised carefully. Do we not learn from this passage that our liberty is not absolute? We may not indulge in sin, such as fornication, drunkenness, lying, theft, other things of like kind. We may not indulge in sin under the cloak of freedom in Christ. These are not things indifferent. These are sins strictly forbidden by the law of God. Indulging in such sins is not an expression of liberty. Rather, it is a presenting of our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And it is grievous to see in the circles of professing Christianity so much sin passed off as liberty. We are not free to indulge sin under the cloak of Christian liberty. We must learn to properly distinguish. And it's not always easy to do so, but we must learn to distinguish between things forbidden and things truly indifferent, and exercise our liberty only in those areas where the Bible really gives us freedom. And yet even in this, even when we have discovered those areas that are legitimate areas of Christian liberty, areas that are truly things indifferent as far as the things in themselves, yet we must, even in this, we must govern our love for our liberty and our use of our Christian liberty by an even greater love for the souls of men. Our rule must be restraint and self-denial if the exercise of our liberty will be the occasion of another stumbling. Again, as Paul told the Corinthians, give no occasion of stumbling either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be ye imitators of me, he says, even as I also am of Christ. May God be pleased to bless our consideration of his word tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us, the record of this conference, for the lessons that it contains. We pray, Father, that we would hold the truth of the gospel sacred, that we would love it and defend it and refuse to surrender it. And Father, when men seek to push us to make it easier or harder, we pray that we would resist every effort to change the truth. We ask, Lord, that you will help us, though our faces may get scratched terribly, to stand for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, please teach us how to use our liberty aright. It is so easy, Father, to err to the left or to the right. We pray that you would guide us and help us, that we might regulate our actions by love for the souls of men. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for that example which you have given us. We pray that we might walk in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.